Now for our scripture reading, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Let me return you then to 1 Peter chapter 2 and this remarkable verse which has been before us for several weeks. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where we are told concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Here in the text before us, we have found volumes of truth already. The truth of substitutionary atonement, the truth of the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the remarkable sense in which his believing people have, on account of his death, already died. They have, as they attest through the waters of baptism, died with him. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree. And we have considered how that transformative work has deep and profound spiritual implications. Breaking that covenant, that contract, that servitude, that penalty of sin to which we were formerly subject. The Apostle Paul, reflecting upon this, speaks how that in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has essentially and effectively died. Nevertheless, he says, I live. Nevertheless, I live. There remains a period of time which we spend upon this earth. A spiritual death and resurrection has occurred for us. But we must yet live out the remainder of our mortal life here below. And the nature in which it is to be lived is included likewise in our text, that we should live unto righteousness. This is God's design for us. The work of Christ has this end in view, that we should henceforth live unto righteousness. And we have considered what that means in practical terms. There in that third chapter of Colossians, we are told about the putting off of the old man, that residue, that remainder of our former life, which, alas, so often clings to us. One reflected upon the metamorphosis of insects, how they must of necessity break free of the chrysalis. We thought of the flower that bursts forth from the bud, and those former shards fall away. We considered that spiritual analogy, Lazarus coming forth, the instruction that he should be loosed from the grave clothes. And this is our design, this is our purpose spiritually, that we should put off the old nature with its works, that we should mortify the deeds of the flesh wherever we see them continuing to adhere to us and to cling to us. But there is also a concomitant positive injunction laid upon us, that we should put on the new man. And Colossians 3 does not hesitate to give many practical examples of how we are to live righteously and to conduct ourselves in a holy manner. We are henceforth, as Romans 6 makes clear, the servants of righteousness, whereas before we were the slaves of sin. Henceforth, doing that which is pleasing to God is to become our desire, our habit, our practice. And we considered that by these means we are to be made or conformed evermore to the image of God's dear Son. We die daily, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal bodies. In this process of dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, something of the life of the Lord Jesus, in its earthly and practical sense, may be demonstrated in our lives. Now, this seems a very high and unattainably high objective for us. How is it ever to be achieved or accomplished or even aimed at? To complete Paul's sentiments in Galatians 2, verse 24, nevertheless, I live, but the life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are empowered from on high. It is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we, remarkably, amazingly, may do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Now to return to our text in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. I trust it is evident to you from the language of these words that Peter is not speaking any new or novel doctrine when he makes these statements. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now we commenced by reading in Isaiah chapter 53, where we found these words. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it is quite evident that the apostle writes by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who has brought to his mind at this point in the epistle both the language and the spirit of that prophecy of Isaiah. And here is a reiteration of it. Indeed, here is the application of it. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah stated clearly and plainly. Now, those words in Isaiah's prophecy were well known unto the Jews. They were familiar with such passages as these, and especially such portions as that section in which chapter 53 occurs, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of a better and more glorious day for the people of God. The preceding chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, begins with this glorious exhortation, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And there then follows these prophecies of spiritual revival, including words concerning the coming Messiah. Verse 12, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, words such as this the Jews of old gloried in and rejoiced in. But what a complete enigma must the following words have been upon their ears. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Well might Isaiah then have continued with this lamentation, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, to those patriotic and carnally minded Jews, the only sort of Messiah that they wanted was a political, was a military one, was a nationalistic one, who would be exalted and extolled and very high. But such words as these, his visage and his form being marred. They simply could not comprehend or rationalize. They could not believe it. The arm of the Lord, that is to say, the means whereby God was going to effect salvation and these things here spoken of, was simply not revealed to their sight or to their understanding. Thus, chapter 53 must have remained to them an entirely closed book. How many, over the centuries which intervened between Isaiah's time and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, must have asked with that eunuch of the New Testament, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" They could not comprehend it, that it should speak of their Messiah in terms like this, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, having no form, no comeliness, no beauty, that any should desire him, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How could this possibly be true of their much longed for and looked for Messiah, that they would despise him and esteem him not? But the passage is unrelenting, because it goes on in the following verses to describe almost every kind of punishment which was ever listed in the Old Testament law for sins and transgressions and malpractice of every kind. And so in the verses which follow, the Messiah is spoken of as being wounded, but not wounded as though by war or in conflict or in some military conquest, but wounded in the sense of being chastised, being whipped, and being scourged like a common miscreant or felon. Further, he is described of as being taken from prison and from judgment, as being buried with the wicked, being bruised, being chastened, suffering, bearing iniquities, numbered with transgressors. These things must have been impossible for the earthly Jewish mind to rationalize. But let us not imagine that this was the only place where such words, such dreadful and incomprehensible words as these, were spoken concerning the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah. Listen to this, which the psalmist had to say in Psalm 129. Where, speaking prophetically as though with the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth," may Israel now say. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows." Here is a further prophetic instance of the coming Messiah, the seed of David, being dealt with as though a miscreant, a felon, a transgressor of the law, and suffering that punishment reserved for persons of that nature, namely scourgings and beatings. How could such a thing ever come to pass? Matthew 27, of course, gives us the practical completion, fulfillment, the outworking of those prophecies. And in Matthew 27, we read this concerning his trial before Pilate. The governor, verse 23, asks the baying crowd, "What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You see, things occurred exactly as the prophets had said. Exactly as the likes of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 129, though inexplicable, though incomprehensible, though unimaginable to the Jews, this Messiah, though guilty of no sin, no iniquity, no transgression, though having broken no law, did indeed receive the punishment reserved for transgressors of the law, and was scourged, was beaten. And let us realize and appreciate that this was no mere caning or such a beating as might be administered by a parent or a teacher upon a child. This was of an entirely different order that caused such wounds and injuries as could leave the back of the victim resembling a ploughed field. And if the Jews were prone to administer this, you remember how Paul experienced the 40 stripes less one, which they gave for almost any excuse. If the Jews were hasty to administer such punishments, it was only worse at the hands of the Romans, who turned the brutalization and torture of prisoners almost into an industry. And this the Lord Jesus Christ endured. He was afflicted exactly as the prophets had spoken, and was beaten and scourged as a miscreant, as a transgressor, though he did and knew no sin. Peter completes the truth of Scripture and applies Isaiah's prophecy here at this place, where he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes ye were healed. Having thought of the significance and the implications of these stripes which he bore, of the prophecies which foretold it, of the remarkable, unprecedented way in which those prophecies were fulfilled, Peter describes the reason, the consequences of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, by whose stripes, he says, ye were healed. And here is a very interesting word, because here Peter speaks of sin in terms of sickness. He speaks of iniquity, of transgression, as a malady, as a disease. These are the terms in which he speaks, and nor is he unique in using such an analogy as this. This also is borne out in the Scriptures, not least by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, for example, in his first chapter, verse 5, speaking of the protracted iniquity of the people of Israel, speaks the Lord's words, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the heart faint." The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking to his detractors in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have this analogy made in the Word of God between sin and sickness. And you know it is a highly relevant and pertinent one, because sin is precisely like that. Sin has all the characteristics and attributes of disease. Let me highlight some of them to you. We learn that sin is a genetic disorder. It is genetic, that is to say, it is passed on from parents to children, to their children, to their children, and has been since the dawn of time. For in Adam all die, even those generations who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, sin descends to them. Sin is that inescapable feature of our humanity. We, of course, do not make it any kind of an excuse. No one can stand up before the bar of God's divine justice and say, "Well, I'm like this because it's in my genes, it's inescapable." But nevertheless, the fact remains that sin is an inherited disease. That perpetual tendency towards transgression and iniquity and that which is wrong is inherited inescapably. Inevitably inherited from our human parents. And consequently, it is of epidemic proportions. This is not something which afflicts only a certain portion of humanity. It is not confined to only a particular nation or persons with certain comorbidities, as they are so called. All are afflicted by it. It is a pandemic. It is on a worldwide scale. We likewise learn that it is a progressive and degenerative disorder. "For evil men and seducers," says Paul to Timothy, "will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You see, sin is progressive. It is described as such in James, who speaks of sin becoming full grown. It is a progressive disorder. We likewise observe that it is highly contagious. It is highly contagious. We know that in terms of health and sickness, one does not contract health. One does not catch health from a healthy person. It is the other way around. The healthy, alas, contract sicknesses and diseases and disorders. They do so from one another. And we learn from the injunctions of Scripture that man is inclined to run with a multitude to do evil. Sin begets sin. Sin attracts sin. And individuals observe sin in others, and rather being repulsed by it, they are the more inclined to commit it themselves. And so it is contagious. And likewise also, it is terminal. It is a terminal condition. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day that thou eat of it," said God to our first parents, "ye shall surely die." And perhaps had the devil been on hand immediately after the commission of the sin, he might have said, "Look, all is well. You have not died." But of course they had. They had died spiritually. And from that very moment, they began to die physically as well. It was irreversible. It was inescapable. Sin
when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is the nature of it. It is highly apposite to describe it in this analogy of disease. But here is a remarkable thing. The method prescribed for its healing, for the reversal of these things, by whose stripes ye were healed. Who could ever have imagined such a means for deliverance as this? The affliction of another, the visiting of a penalty upon another in order that the sick might be healed, spiritually speaking. And yet this is what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is caused to suffer. He is caused to be the bearer of sin. He is caused to suffer the full penalty and consequences of sin, that we, his believing people, might be delivered from it. It is a most remarkable design which God has in salvation. But you know, this is a pattern which we may trace throughout the work of salvation. Christ receiving what we deserved in order that we might be delivered from what we deserved. The Lord Jesus Christ experiencing, suffering, enduring one extreme, that we might be blessed with, might receive the opposite extreme. And perhaps at your leisure you might like to contemplate some of the ways in which this is true and some of the places in which that pattern appears. Christ descending, Christ being humbled, Christ going from that state of being eternal God, eternal Spirit, being made like unto man, in order that we, who by nature were but men, might instead be made like unto God, might be exalted, might be glorified, might be lifted up. The transition which he endured and suffered was one from heaven to earth, that we might ultimately experience that transition from earth to heaven. He knew no sin. Whilst we are told that the imagination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, we knew nothing but sin. And yet he who knew no sin, says Paul to the Corinthians, was made sin for us, that we, who knew nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he might become, legally and in the sight of God, as sinful as ever we were, that we, contrariwise, might be rendered as righteous as he is. We, afflicted with the malady of sin, the incurable disease of sin, delivered from it and its consequences and its penalty by virtue of he who was entirely whole and perfect and free from every taint of it, enduring its dreadful consequences. By his stripes we are healed. By his contracting, as it were, in the sight of God, that disease of sin, we forever freed from it. He being scourged that we might go unscourged. He bearing the penalty of God that we might be discharged from that penalty.
There are two other remarkable details for us to observe from this clause which concludes verse 24. And the first is this, that Peter, not through any error or forgetfulness, but Peter, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, changes the pronoun in the sentence. You see, Isaiah, when he first came bearing the word of the Lord, came as a Jew to the Jews, and speaking to that audience, did so in these terms, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He uses these pronouns, which might so readily have been interpreted as belonging to himself as a Jew and to the people of the Jews only. But here, in this New Testament quotation, the Apostle Peter says, by whose stripes ye. He uses that pronoun. He uses a collective pronoun. He applies this healing, this work of salvation. He says that it belongs to whom? To that entire company of persons to whom he was writing. I take you back again, as we have done on so many occasions, to the opening verses of this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He was writing a general epistle. He was writing to a mixed multitude. He was writing by the direction of God to persons who were Jews, to persons who were completely outside the remit of Jewry, to those who were outright Gentiles. He was writing to people who perhaps had fled initially from the land of Judea and Samaria and so on. But with equal validity, he was writing to residents in these Asian cities and indeed further afield, who did not belong to the Commonwealth of Israel in any political or legal sense. And yet he does not hesitate to take the words of that Old Testament prophecy spoken by a Jewish prophet to a Jewish audience and to apply them now to these scattered strangers and to say, by whose stripes ye are healed. Ye. It is true to all those, as we continue in chapter 1, verse 2, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For every such one, there is healing from sin in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To every scattered stranger, however far away they might have been geographically or politically or ethnically from the Apostle Peter, yet by virtue of being elect by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter could, without hesitation or question or shadow of a doubt, say concerning them that they, ye, are healed through the sufferings, through the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another remarkable feature of this statement as well is the form of the verb which is used, the tense in which the sentence is spoken. You will observe that in the passage which we read in Isaiah, it is rendered or translated into English like this: "And with his stripes we are healed." And Peter, in making this New Testament quotation of the same passage, says, "By whose stripes ye were healed." Now, there is truth to be understood from both forms of this statement. And let me first emphasize this, that there is no question or doubt or uncertainty contained in this statement. Isaiah says concerning the sufferings of Christ and their efficacy toward the true people of God, "By his stripes ye are healed." You see, Isaiah did not say that in the forthcoming work of the Messiah there is going to be a means for your healing if only you will make application to it. He did not speak of some general provision that would be made that might potentially be efficacious for the people of God if only they sought it out and did what was necessary. He said with absolute definiteness in the language which is used, "By whose stripes we," speaking now as one of the true people of God, "we are healed." You see, my friends, there is no doubt concerning the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No child of God needs ever to have any anxiety or fear that some aspect of the malady of sin will go untreated, that some residue of iniquity or transgression will remain upon their soul, and they will carry it to the grave, will carry it before the bar of divine justice. No. God's work in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is complete, is entire, is efficacious, and is applied. Applied sovereignly. Applied by the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins, has power to heal from sin. This is not a mere provision. It is a powerful application. "By whose stripes ye are healed." And then Peter, writing as he did in the early years of the first century, we have speculated as to exactly what the date may have been, but it is most evidently subsequent to the work of Calvary, of the Ascension, of Pentecost, and of the initial persecution and spread of the New Testament church. The Apostle Peter, here speaking, says, "By whose stripes ye were healed." He uses the past tense, and he does so because at the time that he was writing, the Lord Jesus Christ had come. He had lived. He had suffered. He had endured the wrath of God upon Calvary. He had known that scourging, the penalty of the law inflicted upon his person. The work was done. "Done is the work that saves," our hymn says, "once and forever done." And Peter could now speak confidently in the past tense that Isaiah's prophecy had been fulfilled, that Christ had accomplished that saving work upon Calvary, and that it has effected the healing from sin of all his redeemed people. There is something truly wonderful about the past tense of this verse. Because you see, it does not matter at what point in history from henceforth these words are read or applied to a new believer. That individual who in the latter part of the first century, or indeed in the 21st century, or if the earth is spared to the 31st century, that child of God who comes to faith and repentance, who comes desiring to know deliverance from sin and its eternal and spiritual consequences, may be confidently told that by Christ's stripes they were healed. And that work accomplished upon Calvary, though happening millennia before, was wrought for them, was efficacious for them, is powerfully and divinely applied to them. He has accomplished that work. He has died that death. He has endured that penalty. And henceforth it is true for every one of God's people that by his stripes they were and are healed. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things again today to God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 564. 564, thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. To whom, save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee. Number 564.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.